Last time I was here, we finished the book of Ecclesiastes, and so now we're going to go through the book of Romans. Yeah, Romans is fantastic. It is the most thorough doctrinal book in the scriptures. Now, why do we need doctrine? Here's why. Bad doctrine has a body count. That what you believe about God really matters. And sadly, a lot of believers have bad doctrine. Even more than that, a lot of believers, we don't have good facts. Just that simple. So I have an article from a while back. It's called The Christian Paradox, How a Faithful Nation Gets Jesus Wrong. And they just polled people and asked questions. So they asked this question: who preached the Sermon on the Mount? The majority of people that responded said Billy Graham. Well, a massive percentage of Americans believe that Joan of Arc is Noah's wife. Jay Leno, they went back on an old Jay Leno where he just was talking to somebody and asked his audience, please name one of the 12 disciples of Jesus Christ. His audience could not name a single disciple of Jesus, not even Billy Graham. But this was the biggest one. They asked in this poll, does the Bible teach that God helps those that help themselves? 75% said yes. If you know the scriptures, that is the Christian paradox. Because the gospel is not God helps those that help themselves. It is the exact opposite. The gospel is God helps those that realize they cannot be helped. They cannot help themselves, that we're doomed. It's Romans chapter 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have gone astray. We'll get there. So we don't have the best doctrine. We don't even have the best facts. And I grew up with bad doctrine. And I don't know where I got it, but I just internalized this idea about God, and it was this. God is like Santa Claus. He has a list. He's got a nice list, and he's got a naughty list. And I knew which list I was on. I was on the naughty list. And I was just waiting because I was on the naughty list to get bad stuff. You're on the nice list, you get good stuff. You're on the naughty list, you get bad stuff. Bad things are going to happen to you. And I'm not alone in that. There's this book called The Book of Diseases. And it was interviewing a bunch of primitive tribes across the world. And this was done about 100 years ago in the 1930s. And they asked them a number of questions. One of the questions that they asked these tribes was this: why do you get sick? 135 out of 138 tribes said, we get sick because God is mad at us. That we've done something wrong and God's mad. Don't we have that kind of in us? You're lying about something big. Your transmission blows up. You're like, yeah, God was getting me. You gossip about somebody and you kind of feel bad about it. Your kid gets the flu. Oh, God got me. If that's true with 8.3 billion people on earth, how busy would God be? Right? How busy would God be with just me? Tire, tranny, car blows up, flu, epidemic, plague, you're all dead. That's what's going to happen. And yet, a lot of us, we have this theology in us. Listen to what Jeremiah wrote when Babylon came and was burning 586 BC, Jerusalem to the ground. Listen to what God says. Lamentations 3:33. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of man. That's not God's disposition towards us. And yet we have this. We have bad theology. Read the book of Job. The book of Job, there's a ton of bad theology in that. At the end of it, God says, you guys, the three plus one, another guy that joins them later, you guys have not spoken correctly about me. You got bad theology. Job has, not you guys. And the majority of the book of Job is those four people talking. They say things like this: Bildad the Shuhite, small guy, big mouth. He says this in chapter 8, verse 4. He says, Job, remember what happened to Job? He loses everything. It's a man that loses everything. Loses his money, loses his all of his camel, all of his donkeys, all of his sheep, loses all of his homes, loses his 10 children, they die. Bildad the Shuhite says this in chapter 8, verse 4. Your kids died because they're sinners. Not helpful theology. The fact that Job didn't throw hands right then tells you what a good man Job is. What is he ignoring? Every kid's a sinner. That's what he's ignoring. And then you have Eliphaz, another one of these guys. In chapter 4, he says this. Listen, Job, life is like farming. If you plant well and water well, you'll get a harvest. You must have planted bad. You did something wrong. What is he ignoring? Any farmers in here? What is he ignoring? Droughts, fires, swarms of locusts coming. He's ignoring the complexities of life. That's what he's ignoring. But a lot of this kind of ideas, we're just like them. We get in this kind of, oh no, oh no. I grew up this idea that God could not be around sinful people. He's too holy. He cannot be around sinful people. So I just thought, well, God's not gonna be around me. You ever heard that? Is that true? You know what cured me of that idea? Reading the Bible. Because in Genesis 3, you have the first two sinners. Does God say, man, I can't be around you guys? No, God comes to them, speaks to them, gives them the hope that the seed of the woman will come and crush the serpent's head. He actually clothes them. I read Isaiah chapter 6. God shows, Isaiah goes to church one day and God shows up. And when God is there, the whole place is just shifting and in turmoil. And what does Isaiah say? Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinful guy. How is God in my presence? Yet he is. And then I just think about the entire life of Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh, 100% God, 100% man. Who is Jesus around all the time? Sinful people. You have Peter saying, depart from me, I am a sinful man. Or this theology. If you take communion with a sin that has not been confessed, God will kill you. Anyone have that growing up? Man, I did. I hated communion. I was afraid it was either take communion and die or not take communion and my mom is gonna ask me all kinds of awkward questions. So it was like, dude, it was just the worst of the worst. And yet we have this kind of idea like, okay. Is that true? I know 1 Corinthians 11. That is not what it's teaching. Not at all. When a church does that, it's called fencing the table. When you fence the table, what happens is, when you start saying stuff like that, here's what happens. The self-righteous Pharisee, like Luke 18, bragging that I'm not like sinful people. I fast and I pray and I've confessed all my sins. The self-righteous, graceless Pharisee marches up and grabs communion because they think they deserve it. While the sensitive saint stays seated because their conscience is bothering them. And they're then not allowed to the very elixir of eternity. It keeps away the wrong, it keeps away the right people and allows the wrong people to be arrogant. That's what happens when you do that. Jesus, the Gospels are Jesus having meals with all the wrong people. That's what it is. Jesus, when he institutes communion, what does he say? Do this in remembrance of your sinfulness. Do this in remembrance of how you need to flagellate yourself. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Remember me, not how bad you are, not how terrible you've been, not how you failed this week. Do this in remembrance of my grace and my mercy and my adoption of you as my son, as my daughter. Do this in remembrance of me. So I want Romans to help Edgewater to have really good theology because it affects your soul. Bad theology has body counts. I had a body count from it. So with that kind of idea, when I re-engaged the Lord when I was in my 20s, I believe that Christianity was about moral behavior, Santa's list, and I want to stay on the nice list. So I believe it was all about how I performed. And when I was doing well, man, I was a self-righteous Pharisee. I was judgmental. I was mean. And I thought I was it. It would not have surprised me if my face appeared on a grilled cheese sandwich. Hallelujah me. I was hard to be around. But then when I failed, I didn't read my Bible enough. I didn't pray the way I should have. I slept in. I missed church. Whatever it is, whatever my list was, when I didn't make my list, man, I was like, oh, I was miserable. It's just this roller coaster, anxiety and fear and worry. That's what I was on. And when I think back about those times, and I'm honest, I didn't actually like God. I just wanted God to leave me alone. I wanted to do enough on this list so that God just left me alone. There was no love for God. I didn't even like him. It was, God, just stay away from me. I want to do enough so that you don't hurt me. You don't take something away from me. It's the book of Romans that changed my life. That the doctrines here taught changed the way I view things. And my prayer is it does the same thing to all of us. Whoever in here does the gritted teeth, miserable, religious thing, that changes and we realize God is our Heavenly Father. He's adopted us to become his sons and daughters. That like prodigals, when we return home, God throws a party for us, fatted calf, robes on us, ring on our finger, shoes on our feet, celebration, that I want us to view God differently. My prayer is that Romans does the work of a doctrinal chiropractor. Whatever's out of joint in us, whatever's causing us pain and discomfort, Romans just straightens us out like it's done for hundreds and hundreds of years. Brilliant book. We're gonna jump in and do one verse today and that's it as an introduction. So Romans, we will go faster, but not today. You gotta introduce things. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul, if you were to list out the most influential people in history, who's on your list? Jesus, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Napoleon, Charlemagne, Muhammad, Martin Luther, Charity Heverly. You look at any top 10 list, Paul's always on a top 10 list of the most influential people in history. Authored 13 or 14 of the books of the New Testament. His doctor, Dr. Luke, is responsible for the most words of the New Testament. Luke and Acts, if you just add up the words, there's more words that Luke wrote than any other New Testament author connected to Paul. He is the man that took Christianity from a Jewish sect, maybe 10,000 people or so, and he launches this Jewish sect called Christianity, called the Way, into the Roman Empire, and he transforms the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire that was bloodthirsty. Circus Maximus, read about it. Forcing people out into an arena to be eaten by wild animals like lions and tigers. Forcing slaves that were best friends go out there, kill each other, or be killed. Just brutal and bloodthirsty transforms that. By 313 AD, historians say 50% of the Roman Empire was Christians. It's the bedrock of Western civilization. It's the reason why there's America. Like it was religious freedom that said, we're heading to somewhere else, so that it was Christianity that launches America. Paul is the guy that did it. And he would be, before he's Paul, he's called Saul. He would be the guy that was the last person you would believe would ever get saved. He's Charles Manson. He's Richard Dawkins. He's Penn Jillette. He's just, no way is this guy ever going to be saved. There's no way. He wanted to squash Christianity. The very first martyr in Acts chapter 7, he probably representing the Sanhedrin, the robes of all the people killing Stephen with rocks are set at Paul's feet. He's given the authority to carry out the very first martyr of the Christian faith. And that's not enough. He ends up going after Christians in Jerusalem. It's not enough. He wants to franchise his thing out to Damascus, gets authority to go to Damascus and kill Christians. Paul hated Christians so much, he wouldn't have swerved out of the way to miss one on the road. But it is kind of hard to run over a Christian on a donkey, so they could probably get out of the way. But it's on that trip to Damascus, trying to spread the persecution of Christianity, it's on that trip that Jesus Christ knocks him to the ground and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Jesus saves Saul, and he becomes Paul, and he's transformed into a servant of Christ Jesus. I think the worst sinners often become the greatest servants. Do you know that? Do you know why? In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is having a meal with all the important people of Jerusalem at Simon the Pharisee's house. So senators and vice presidents and governors are all at this place. It's the bigwigs of Jerusalem. Jesus is there, Luke chapter 7. They're eating when all of a sudden this woman of the night, this prostitute, somehow makes it by all the secret service. She gets in there and she starts to wash Jesus' feet. And Simon the Pharisee thinks this in his head. He just thinks in his head this idea. He thinks, man, if Jesus was a prophet, he wouldn't let that woman touch his feet. Jesus knows the thoughts in Simon the Pharisee's head. How hard would it be to have a meal with Jesus? You're just like, oh man, you just have a bad thought. Jesus is like, really? Now? I'd be in a corner quoting Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, 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 the Lord is my shepherd. I'm not gonna think any bad thought. And so Simon the Pharisee gets this parable about a man that's forgiven $100 debt versus a man that's forgiven $1 billion debt. And then Jesus says this in verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. Paul realized how bad he was. I murdered Christians. Paul realized how big his sins were. And because of that, he becomes one of the greatest servants for Jesus Christ. Big forgiven sins birth brilliant lovers of Jesus Christ. That's what happens. And I think sometimes we get so far away from it, we're 10, 20 years from salvation, we start to think, man, we are pretty special. We forget everything that we've been forgiven of, and we don't serve. Paul never did. Paul calls himself at the end of his life, I'm the chiefest of sinners. And because of that, he serves. So this book, Romans, the reason why we have it, Paul wanted to go to Rome, wanted to share the gospel there, wanted to serve them, couldn't, was hindered. So he's like, what can I do? How do I serve that church? I'll write a letter to them. Any way possible, I will serve. Read the book of Acts. Paul serves. He's arrested by the Roman government. He's put on a ship to make it to Rome so he could face trial. On the ship, they go through a 14-day storm. Brutal. Paul prophesies and says, this is what you have to do to save everybody. He is the reason 276 lives are saved. It's him. That ship hits a reef, breaks into pieces. Everybody's got to swim to shore. Paul among them. Gets to shore. What does Paul do? Told you so. Saved everybody. No. He starts to build a fire to warm people up. While he's building that fire, he grabs a stick. A snake is underneath it, bites him. The natives see him get bit. They're like, ha ha, God got him. He couldn't escape. He escaped the storm, but now he gets bit by this poisonous serpent. And it says they waited for him to swell up and to die. What does Paul do? He just shakes the snake off into the fire and keeps serving. They keep waiting. He doesn't swell up. He doesn't die. So they come to him. They're like, bro, you're not dead. What's your deal? Hey, we've got a sick dad. Can you come over and pray for my dad? He keeps just serving. You go on and on and on. Paul was a brilliant servant because he knew how bad he was and how good Jesus is, and he could not stop serving. How about us? Do we serve? How much better would the city of Grants Pass be if I learned to really serve people? My spouse, my kids, my neighbor. When you serve, here's what happens. You get a purpose that transcends your pain and problems. I think part of the thing, like, we get in our own heads is because we're not serving people. So then we just think about ourselves all the time. But when you serve, something happens. It's not about my pain and problems anymore. I'm helping somebody else. And so I transcend my own pain and my problems. Jesus gives this great story. Well, Jesus does this great thing that's in John chapter 13. His disciples eating this meal and their feet are unwashed. So what does Jesus do? He washes the disciples' feet. Now, today we've got like clean feet. They would have wore sandals on roads that had cow, goat, chicken, camel, horse exhaust everywhere. Jesus does the world's dirtiest job. And then Jesus says this. It's verse 17 of John 13. If you know these things, happy are if you do them. When we serve, what happens is our pain and problems get shelved, they get put away. And instead, we're doing something that's outside of ourselves, and it brings you and me joy and happiness. I think part of the reason why Paul's able to go through hard things, read 1 Corinthians 11, is he learned to serve. And that learning to serve brought him joy and strength and courage. You want joy and strength and courage? Serve. Find somebody to serve. Serve Jesus like Paul, and you'll find joy and strength and courage. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. Paul has a unique calling here. He's the original apostles. The original apostles saw Jesus, pastored the early church, and wrote the Bible. Are there apostles like that today? No, because the Bible's closed. So no. But the apostle, the name just literally means sent out ones. So Paul was called to be sent out, and he went on missionary journey after missionary journey after missionary journey. You can read about them in the book of Acts. He's called to that. We read about God calling people to things, and I think underneath, we're afraid. If God calls me to something, what's he gonna call me to be? He's probably going to want me to go somewhere that's scary, weird, dangerous, some horrible place like Portland or something. No, I'm kidding. Kind of. Here's what you'll find. God's call always matches what we crave deepest. Paul loved being sent out and going to place to place to place to bring the gospel. I think sometimes God's calling on our lives comes at a time that we don't even know what we most want. So when I was young, I did the school of ministry, which was great. Did that with Eric Cartier, just a great time. And I was dating my girlfriend, she's now my wife, and I was very happy that the school of ministry was getting over so I could hang out with her. Well, last day of the school of ministry, I'm asked to teach at Searchlight Bible College, teach the Bible for a year there. And I'm like, oh, where's it at? Oh, it's in Vanuatu, they told me. I said, that sounds a lot like I don't want to. That's what that sounds like. But I went. And it's the best year of my unmarried life. I love it. Such great memories, such great friendships made by doing that. God's call will be exactly what we crave. The Bible says this, if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. God's not gonna call you to something you hate. You're miserable. Talk to anybody that's been called by God and is doing what God has called them to do, and they have a gigantic heart for what God has called them to do. Paul, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Gospel means good news. You guys tired of bad news? Droughts, Inflation, wars, fires. I'm tired of bad news. Tired of problems? We have the solution, the gospel of God. Listen, the gospel is not doctrine, as important as doctrine is. It's not doctrine. The gospel is not end times eschatology, as important as that can be, as interesting as that can be. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not some kind of mode of salvation, how we got saved. The gospel is not how you translate a Greek verb. The gospel is not advice on marriage or health or parenting. The gospel is good news. What is news? It's the retelling of events that actually happened. That's what news is. News is not advice. Hey, take ashwagandha. That's advice. News is the retelling of advice that of events that actually happened. Here is the good news. Jesus, King of the universe, Lord of all, creator of heaven and earth, the entire universe, Jesus becomes a man, 100% God, 100% man, defeats sin and death and the law on the cross, demonstrates his power that he is God in the flesh. After 3 days, he rises again. And he is now the way, the truth, and the life. And no one gets to the Father but by him. And he makes an offer to every single person. You can be adopted as a son, as a daughter of your heavenly Father. You can become family, right relationship with your heavenly Father as a gift when you put your faith in my work alone. That's the gospel. But notice, it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of God. The triune, Father, Son, Spirit, the triune Holy One of Israel. I say this because there's this idea that can creep in that in the Old Testament, the Heavenly Father is angry. And that's why the Old Testament. And the New Testament, Jesus is the nice guy that kind of calms down the Father. And that's very prevalent. In fact, going all the way back to the second century, you have that idea. Old Testament, angry God. New Testament, nice Jesus. That's not at all the Bible. God has always been the pursuing one. So I did this illustration. I don't know when it was. It was at Grants Pass High School for an Easter service, so quite a long time ago. But there's two ways to think about the gospel. So my hope is in Romans, we start to nuance some of our doctrines and get them straightened out by Romans. And I think the best way to almost launch into Romans is to look at two ways to look at the gospel in chairs. So let me try this. So I have chairs up here. If you were there, you might remember this. In the beginning, there was God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, the all-existing one in a loving community. And God decided to create an image bearer to have a face-to-face loving relationship with. But love demands a choice. So in the garden, the image bearers chose to eat of the forbidden fruit and turned their back on God. And we kept turning our back on God when Cain murders Abel, when Lamech takes a harem, when we choose the Tower of Babel, we keep turning our back on God. And God, who is holy, cannot be in the presence of sinful man. So God turns his back on mankind. But God is also a father. So God sends his son in the likeness of man to come down here, to live the life that we should have lived, to live a perfect life. And then on the cross, God the Father pours out his wrath on the Son so that the heart of God can be turned back to man, and Jesus can turn the heart of man back to God, and there can be a loving face-to-face relationship. So that's one way to view the Bible. Here's another way. In the beginning, there was God, the all-existent one, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, loving community. And they decide to create an image bearer so that they might have a face-to-face loving relationship. But love demands a choice. And the image bearers chose to eat of the forbidden fruit and to turn their back on God. And we kept turning our back on God when Cain murders Abel and Lamech takes a harem. Jacob lies and deceives his father. We kept turning our back on God. But God came after the image bearer in the garden. God comes after Adam and Eve, gives them the promise of the seed, clothes them and protects them. But we turned our back on God again when Cain murders Abel. But God came after Cain and puts a mark on Cain and protects the murderer Cain. But we turned our back on God again when Jacob lies to his father and deceives him and steals from his brother. But God came after Jacob at Bethel and meets him there and makes a promise to Jacob. Listen, I'm going to give you this land. But we turned our back on God again. So God sent us the law that it might turn our hearts back to him. But we chose the golden calf instead of God. But God came after us with the prophets, sending men to remind us of his love and his kindness. But we killed those prophets. But God came after us by sending us into Babel that we might desire him again. But we chose idols instead, and we turned our back on God. So God became a man, and God, in Jesus Christ, demonstrates his heart for us. When he meets a woman who'd been married 5 times and was trading sex for rent, and he says to this woman, I'm the water you want. You're looking for satisfaction in men and they'll never give it to you. I'm the water, the living water, that if you drink of me, you'll never thirst again. Demonstrating the heart of the Father. Meets a woman caught in the very act of adultery, thrown naked at his feet, men with stones ready to stone her and kill her. And Jesus turns the condemners away and says to this woman, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Demonstrating the heart of the Father towards us. Meets a man who had betrayed his very country, collecting taxes for the occupying force, made his money by over-collecting from his own countrymen, meets him in a tree, has a meal with him, shows to him the acceptance, front loads acceptance of this sinner, demonstrating the heart of the Father for us. But we turned our back on him when we said, we will not have this man rule over us. Crucify him. My sin put Jesus on the cross. I sin my sin violently into him. And even on the cross, Jesus demonstrates the heart of the Father when he says to the very ones that had nailed his arms to that cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus demonstrating the heart of the Father, the pursuing one that keeps coming after you and me time and time again, leaving the 99 and one. This is the Father's disposition towards us. But it gets even better because Jesus says, I want to spend eternity with you. And it's not just starting out there. It starts right now. That it's Christ in me that's the hope of glory. That Jesus says, if you'll trust in my finished work on the cross, my pursuit of you, my love for you, I will take my spirit and I'll put my spirit within you, and you will become the very temple of the Holy Spirit, and I will never leave you or forsake you until I return for you, and the world is made the way it's supposed to be. This is the gospel. I hope to nuance maybe what we've been brought off with a different way to see Scripture. And Romans says that. And every Sunday we remember the work of Jesus Christ by taking simple elements called the bread and the cup and eating and drinking and being reminded of the God that has come after us.